Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading verses 11 through 16. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this, so poignant text, help us to look at it with a kingdom perspective. And in fact, we ask specifically that you would expand our kingdom consciousness, and through that kingdom consciousness, that our faith would be bolstered, and that our kingdom consciousness would even be greater as a result of that. So, Lord, we ask that you would just bless us in all of this morning as we go through this text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm not much on what so many people sometimes like to call their life verses. I tend to look at all of Scripture as my life verse. But if I were to be forced to choose one, I think I would choose Matthew 6:33, the one that Brother Michael read earlier. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Because that verse was instrumental during a very fundamental building block time of my life when I first became a Christian, and the Lord began to shape in me a kingdom consciousness. When I was first saved, I certainly did not have a kingdom consciousness, and I still struggle with it today. But I believe that what we're finding in our text is this idea of, it depends on your perspective, the way that you're going to see things. And as your perspective grows in the kingdom direction, well, you attain a kingdom consciousness. Let me see if I can explain, or at least define, what I mean by a kingdom consciousness. A kingdom consciousness means that you're focused on all things Christ. You are constantly aware that this is our Father's world. A kingdom consciousness recognizes all the time that we are citizens, not of this world. We're simply sojourners here, but our citizenship is in heaven, and that we are indeed kingdom dwellers. A kingdom consciousness is so intensely aware of the Holy Spirit's presence in life and in what we do. A kingdom consciousness is always aware that we are about the work of the kingdom, that we are indeed kingdom dwellers. A kingdom consciousness is aware that we belong to Christ, that we are his. Our life is not our own. It has been indeed bought with a price. A kingdom consciousness is one that is dominated by the Word of God, recognizing that it is indeed the very manual that God has given us. A kingdom consciousness is eschatological in nature. On the one hand, kingdom consciousness is always aware of the not yet, always aware that just on the other side of physical death, eternity looms, and that what we do in life echoes in eternity. And so, therefore, kingdom consciousness is also aware that there are only 12 hours in a day, as we learned last week, and that we best be about the work of the kingdom. A kingdom consciousness recognizes that we are in the gospel age, that we are in the church age, and that towards that end, the Lord has not only given us the gospel to share, he has called on us to be salt and light, to be radical disciples, to be the ambassadors of light in a dark world, and at the same time, as best as we can, to walk in a way that is Christ-like in who we are. Now, all of those things you recognize as the foundations of true discipleship. These are the things that Jesus teaches us in the Gospels. But a kingdom consciousness is when you're not only aware of those things, but they become second nature. And I know that many of you have had the experience that I had when I first got saved. I was anything but kingdom aware. I mean, I was still very much settled in the world, and I was a product of my culture and my religiosity and my worldview, and that's what governed me and governed the decisions that I made. So I kept making decisions not of a kingdom perspective, but in a worldly perspective. But as time has progressed and as the Lord has continued to work in my life, I will not tell you by any means that I have a secure kingdom consciousness, but I find that some of the things I used to struggle to remember have become second nature to me. And that is kind of our focus this morning, to first of all determine the source of kingdom consciousness, which is our faith, but also to establish how important kingdom perspective, kingdom consciousness is when you make the decisions of your lives, when you form your opinions, when you look at things, are you immersed in a kingdom consciousness? And then finally, that kingdom consciousness builds upon itself and has a very profound impact in your progression, both in this world and in the world to come. So those are some mighty ambitious things to talk about and not much time, so let's jump in to our text, reminding ourselves of where we are, first of all, in this story of Lazarus. Our text for this morning, if you will, is sort of the second half of what we looked at last week. The 6th through the 16th verses are pretty much a unit. And of course, that's too much text for us to bite off at one time. So that's the reason I separated them into 2 weeks. But the fact of that means that many of the ideas that were expressed last week that are on the table are ideas that need to flow into our conversation this morning. So to put things in its context, Jesus is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He has been run out of Judea because he's claiming to be God, and there's a price on his head, if you will. While he is there, and ministry is good over there, and his disciples are with him, his dearly beloved friend Lazarus becomes ill unto death. He receives an impassioned plea from the two sisters, Mary and Martha, who also are dearly beloved by Jesus. And they simply say to Jesus, "He whom you love is ill," knowing that Jesus loved them and loved Lazarus. But starting to look at things from the two perspectives, the world's perspective, you look at that and Jesus said, "I'm going to delay for 2 days. I'm not going to even return until 2 days, even with Lazarus hovering on the edge of death." Well, that's almost inexplicable, if not unforgivable, from a world's perspective, but not from a kingdom perspective. And that's really where we're going to dive into this morning. Now, several things that Jesus has said that we need to remember. First of all, he's told his disciples, and more than likely the messenger, that the illness that Lazarus is going through is not going to end in death. He doesn't mean that Lazarus is not going to die, because we know that he does. But what he means is that the story doesn't end in death. And that is really going to bring Jesus' entire view of life and death into play. He also insinuates that something amazing is going to happen, because God is going to be glorified for it through it, and the Son of God is also going to be glorified and revealed through what is getting ready to happen. If you remember our discussion last week, he says, let's go back to Judea, talking to his disciples. Judea, where danger and death and destiny all lie together. But he wants to go anyway. His disciples say, "Jesus, you're crazy. Why don't you stay here? Because there's problems that await for you in Judea." But Jesus is taking them into the very teeth of the tiger, if you will, because That's where his father, that's where the work needs to be done. And then finally, he said that there are only 12 hours in the day, or there are exactly 12 hours in the day. And we looked at that from various perspectives. We looked at it from Jesus' perspective. There was a time limit on his ministry. But at the same time, he's telling his disciples that as long as it is day, we need fear nothing. We can go back into Judea. But there, and no one's going to touch me until my time has come. And if you're with me, you're safe. But at the same time, he was telling them there are only 12 hours in the day. So we best be about the work of the Father. And we talked about other meanings to that. For instance, where Jesus goes, that's where walking in the light is. If he goes back to Judea, you need to be right along with him. But all of those are on the table now as this discussion in Perea continues as they prepare to go back to Bethany and Judea. So we can pick this up in the 11th verse because the whole thought process just continues. After saying these things, and these are the things that I just brought out, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Notice that he refers to Lazarus as our friend Lazarus. What this tells you is that the disciples were also dearly beloved friends of Lazarus. So they are emotionally involved or invested in this, just like the sisters are. So when they go through this time where Jesus is going to be very enigmatic, very hard to understand, they would also be affected in that same way. But notice how Jesus responds here when he says that Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now, we know, as because we've read the story, that Jesus is using sleep as a metaphor for death. But the disciples, as we will see, do not know that. But this opens the door for us as far as the way that Jesus sees not only death, but our entire existence. This is not anything that is new. Scripture uses this metaphor quite a bit. If you go back to the Old Testament, especially in Kings and Chronicles, where they're giving those lists of kings, you will read things like, "Then David slept with his fathers." Many times, dying or being buried was referred to as sleeping. And we also know that when Jesus was crucified in Matthew, the tombs opened and those who had fallen asleep were seen walking around. And of course, Paul to the Thessalonians said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, all of those times, he's talking about death. And it seems like the disciples would have made the connection that Jesus was delaying because Lazarus had come to a point of death. But there is a reason that Jesus uses this metaphor, and it's important because it reveals to us what Jesus understands, or the way he looks at death. Jesus has one perspective. The disciples have another one. Jesus has a heavenly perspective or a heavenly consciousness, and the disciples don't yet. And that's what this back and forth is going to be about. To Jesus, when he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep," That's not a permanent situation. There is hope in that. In other words, to fall asleep, just like the disciples are going to say, well, you wake up usually when you fall asleep. So Jesus' entire concept or belief or thought process of death is not something that is final in the least. And it brings into our discussion the biblical or scriptural understanding about you, about your essence, your being, my being, human essence. This is an excursus, and if you don't know what that word means, it's just a fancy word for rabbit trail. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it describes and informs us what the biblical idea of human existence is. We start as an idea in the mind of God, literally from all eternity past. Scripture tells us that God foreknew us. He knows us. We exist in His mind as an idea. He knows who we are before we are even born. That would be a very interesting exercise to ask the question, what is more real, to be walking around on this earth or to be an idea in the mind of God? But for now, we'll just say that there is a definite time when we are born. We are made up both of body and of soul. And that body and that soul are made at conception. We are created in the image of God. That is the beginning of our existence, even though we've already existed in another sense as an idea in the mind of God. Well, then there is the death that we look forward to, that we know comes usually at the end of our lives. There's like two people who haven't died, Elijah and Enoch. And everybody else, we come to the end of our life, either through some kind of violence, some kind of disease, or our little machines here that hold our souls as a vessel, they just start to peter out until they can no longer support life. And that is when we come to the part that we call death. Well, that's, as far as Jesus is concerned, that's going to sleep. Because he has a kingdom perspective, and he sees that that is just simply a portal from one existence to another. Our soul continues on after the death, unabated. It just continues on. That's a sleeping kind of a situation. And Jesus looks beyond that and says that life continues after death. Now, that is essential if we're going to understand what Jesus does and why he does it. And the perspective that he says things in is all predicated on the fact that he knows that this death, this physical end that so many in our culture feel is the absolute end, that we turn back into the dust from which we came, our souls die with our bodies, and that's the total sum of our existence. Jesus, absolutely not. This is going to sleep because there's something on the other side of this. There is life, and that is eternal life. And that is going to bring a huge emphasis on what we do prior to that time. And we'll get to that in a moment. But that is the way Jesus sees death. To Jesus, death is not natural. It wasn't the way God created us in the garden. That was a result of the heinous fall into sinfulness. That was one of the curses of the fall. Scripture talks to us about death as being an enemy perpetrated by the enemy. And so death is something to be overcome. Now, this is why it is important that Jesus says what he says. I will go and awaken him. Notice he said, our friend Lazarus is ill, but I go to awaken him. That's because Jesus is the awakener. Jesus is the resurrector. And in him, there is life because death is conquered. Death is overcome by Christ. And that's why he does the resurrecting. Even as Paul said, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, we're going to get back into this a little bit later on, because when Jesus says, I will go awaken him, he's pointing to his what he's going to say in the 25th verse, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrector. I am the awakener. I am going to resurrect Lazarus. I'm going to be resurrected myself. I am going to resurrect you. I'm going to resurrect you spiritually as you were born again, and I'm going to resurrect you physically at the end of time. So Jesus is the one in whom life is found, and life and death is overcome. That's Jesus' view of death. So when he starts saying later on, and he says, well, I'm actually glad that I didn't make it there in time to save Lazarus' life, that's his perspective. That's kingdom consciousness, brothers and sisters. That never leaves him. That's his first thought. It's not ours, and it's certainly not the disciples, because we see what they say in the 12th verse. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, you may remember last week I told you that in the Gospels, and particularly in John, when the disciples just don't get it, when they seem just to not see something that's right smack in front of their face, partially that is for your benefit. That partially is so that through their misunderstanding, you will come to a better understanding. And so the disciples obviously misunderstand what Jesus is saying. And I think there might be a little self-serving misunderstanding here because, you know, they say, hey, Jesus, we don't need to go back to Judea because if Lazarus is sleeping, that means the fever's over. That means the danger is over. That means that he's going to be okay. So let's just stay here in Perea where it's nice and comfortable and it's not dangerous. But you see, that's an over-literalizing of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, we run into one of those situations, and it seems like I go through this quite a bit, where we're walking down a path, and there's a ditch on the left and there's a ditch on the right. And you can fall into either ditch, and neither ditch is a good place to be. You want to be in the middle on the road where the truth is. Well, the disciples have fallen into one ditch, and that is an over-literalizing of what Jesus says. So often people will over-literalize the Bible, and very often it's for the same reason that the disciples seem to be doing it here, because they have an agenda, because they either want to do something or they don't want to do something. So even though it's obvious that it's to be taken symbolically, they over-literalize Scripture so that they can follow it right down the line. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying, and so the disciples are going to completely miss the irony of what Jesus is saying. But then there is the problem that exists on the other side, the other ditch on the other side of the path, because you can under-literalize what Jesus says, or you can create symbolism, metaphors, where it's really not symbolism. And a good example of that is also this passage, because so many modern-day scholars say that this really didn't happen. This is a historizing of the parable that we find in Luke between the rich man and Lazarus, who was the poor man in his gate. And even though there are some similarities, as we've said before, that just totally makes John's gospel disingenuous. No, this is a narrative. And if you over-literalize it or you under-literalize it, you're falling into the same what's known as hermeneutical or interpretive problem. No, there is a discerning path, and we need to accept Christ with what he says. Like, for instance, he just said, this does not end in death. Well, they didn't over-literalize that, did they? But then he says, he's asleep and I'm going to go wake him up. They did over-literalize that. And that, unfortunately, is quite often what we do with Scripture. Well, anyway, John is going to, in a sense, confess this, but he is going to make it clear why they made this over-literalization. It is because of their mindset. It is because their kingdom perspective is not in place. Look what he says in the 13th verse. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought, talking about the disciples and of course including himself, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And so, therefore, John admits it. I mean, he comes out and confesses in a way that, you know something, we just didn't get it. We totally missed the irony of what Jesus is saying. Now, brothers and sisters, we're sort of getting down to the nitty-gritty. There is a dilemma that we face based on our perspective. Our perspective or our mindset or our consciousness will determine the way that we interpret the events that are in front of us. It will make the difference in what we choose to do. It will paint or even taint our understanding of Scripture. It will decide what our opinions are and what our beliefs are. All of these will indeed come from our perspective. And so there are two perspectives that we need to be aware of. First of all, a worldly or an earthbound perspective, the same perspective that I had before I was saved, the same perspective that so many people have even today, both in and out of the church. Now, a worldly or an earthbound perspective is one that is immersed in the world that is around us. Brothers and sisters, every day, 24/7, 365 days a year, we are impacted by our culture, by our surroundings. You know I have stated this so many times. And if that is the sum total of our input to who we are, then that culture is what is going to determine our perspective. In other words, we live, I'm sorry to put it this way, but we live in a godless culture. In fact, I don't even think we live in a godless culture anymore. I think we live in an antichrist culture. We live in a culture where the perspective constantly is being brought upon us to live and work and accept the morality of the culture that is around us. And that dictates our thoughts. The greatest tragedy, brothers and sisters, is for those in the church to think that they can walk on the edge of darkness, that they can dance with the darkness and get away with it. The problem with that is that it infects your perspective. It infects your consciousness. And when you come to the times of decision making, when you come to the times of choosing the path that you will go down, when it comes to forming opinions or interpreting scripture, you will first be impacted and driven by your perspective, by your consciousness. So if it is the world's consciousness and that is what you have inundated yourself, that is the perspective from which you will make your decisions. I'm an old computer guy. We have an adage that we have said that has been old as computing as I can remember, and it has to do with databases. Garbage in, garbage out. What you fill your database with, if it's full of garbage, all you're going to get in response is garbage. It's the same thing with our lives, our hearts, our minds, our ears, our eyes. If we fill them with the things of this world as opposed to the things of the kingdom, then that will be our perspective, and that's the position or the place that we will make our decisions from. Now, on the opposite extreme is what Jesus is teaching us to have, which is a kingdom perspective, a kingdom consciousness. When your kingdom perspective becomes second nature to where you don't even have to think, it just becomes secondary to you, then you have achieved a degree of kingdom consciousness. Why do you think I am constantly, week after week, harassing you to study and read your Bibles? Why do I put such emphasis on the time that you spend in prayer? Why do we call you to gather together every week to worship the Lord as a congregation, or to be involved with Christian fellowship, or to be involved with Christian ministry and Christian service? Because all of these are ways to foster and grow a kingdom consciousness. Brothers and sisters, you cannot turn this on and off when you want to. Whatever you choose to fill your life with is the perspective from which you will make your decisions. You can't say, okay, I'm going to live the life right on the edge. I'm going to dance with the darkness. And then when it comes time to make a really important decision, I'm going to turn it back on again and I'm going to be a Christian. You can't do that. You will make the decisions before you even know you're making one based on your consciousness, your either the world's consciousness or the kingdom consciousness. And that's the problem that the disciples are exhibiting here. They are looking at things from a world view, a world perspective. And so therefore, when Jesus says what he's going to say next, man, it must have really bothered them when he said this. Look what he said. Look what how Jesus responds in the 14th and the 15th verses. Then Jesus told them plainly, that means boldly, if not abruptly. Remember, they're emotionally engaged with Lazarus too. So Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus has died. He comes right out and expresses that, yes, indeed, Lazarus, I'm not talking about sleep in the way that you took it. Lazarus has died. Now, how did Jesus know that Lazarus had died? There's no indication that there's another messenger. It is without a doubt, it's a supernatural knowledge. Either the Father has told him, or his divine nature, that great mystery, has shared that with him. But Jesus knows. He knew after 2 days that finally Lazarus had died. But look what he says next. Talk about something that, taken out of context, is just hard to understand. He says, at the end of the 14th verse, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, can you imagine? I mean, there's two ways to look at this. Remember, Jesus has just expressed something about life and death. He has just told us that he has this view of life and death. We've had to read into it in our excursus, but that's where we are. The disciples have not understood, so they have the world's view. Can you imagine the world's view on this? Can you imagine how the hysteria in this politically correct world that we live in? Can you imagine the Twitter storm or the news headlines? Jesus, so-called lover of souls, rejoices that Lazarus dies. Because that's what that means. I rejoice that I was not there. Brothers and sisters, think about this. Place yourself into the emotional situation. Look at the sobs and the hurt and the pain and the suffering of the two sisters. Lazarus getting ready to go into the tomb. The sisters twice bereaved. Bereaved because they've lost their brother, and bereaved because their Lord forsook them and did not come when he was called. Now, look at the disciples, also emotionally involved with Lazarus, looking at Jesus with sideways glances. What on earth do you mean? You were glad that you were not there, that you rejoice that Lazarus has died. Brothers and sisters, if you look at that from a world perspective, it's almost unforgivable. It's inexplicable that Jesus would say that. But Jesus doesn't have a world consciousness, brothers and sisters. He has a kingdom consciousness. And in a kingdom consciousness, it makes perfect sense, but it is something that Jesus means through and through. Remember what we said. Jesus has a consciousness of the hereafter. To Jesus, death is simply a step into eternity that looms beyond it. And so all of eternity to Jesus means more than what is happening right now, except for the fact that there are only 12 hours in the day, and what we do on this side of that death is all important. In fact, there is a single word that all of this boils down to that will literally determine what Jesus can see on the other side of that veil of death. And that word is faith. Or as John puts it, belief. In other words, what Jesus is looking at is the most important thing that any human being can have is faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you can see beyond the veil and you can see the eternity to come and you know what hell looks like and you know what heaven looks like, then whatever is going on right now is completely secondary. What is the most important thing that can possibly be in the human experience is faith. Brothers and sisters, let me give you a principle. There is nothing in life or death or the human experience that is more important than faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Let me just repeat that, because if that's the only thing you take away today, that's enough. There is nothing in life or death or the human experience that is more important than belief in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so therefore, whatever or however Faith is bolstered or created or comes about. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the tragedy, whatever the suffering, whatever the time spent on this side of the physical death of our bodies, whatever, because there's no coming back, by the way. Once you pass through that portal, you're there, unless you're someone like Lazarus, if it happens very rarely. But when you pass through that portal, there is no returning. So what you do now, as far as your faith is concerned, whether it is saving faith to come to know Jesus Christ for the first time, or whether it is sanctified faith, the kind of faith that you live and grow through the testing and suffering that you go through, there is nothing on this side of death that is more important than the faith that you will have. That's why Paul said to the Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or when he said to the Corinthians, "For this light momentary affliction," do you know what light momentary affliction to Paul was? We saw that actually Apostle Paul, the apostle last night, it just came out, and the burning of the Christians in the street and the terrible feeding of them to animals and the terrible persecution that the early church was going through. That's what Paul says when he says this light momentary affliction that we are going through. Now, he says that, even that kind of affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So, brothers and sisters, belief is the reason for everything. Belief is the reason Jesus has gone to Perea. Belief is the reason that he delayed for 2 days. Belief is the reason that he is allowed Lazarus to die. And belief is the reason that he has said, "I'm actually glad that I wasn't there, because you will believe as a result of it." And so he says, let's go on, let's go to him. And one would wish that the disciples would have gotten it by then. But if Thomas is any indication, no, they don't. In fact, they don't even get close. Look what Thomas says in the 16th verse. So Thomas called the twin, the ESV goes ahead and translates the word Didymus. They actually both mean twin. And of course, you know that the speculation is going to be, Who was Thomas a twin to? Some people even say it was Matthew. Others, believe it or not, say that he was Jesus' twin. Okay, but regardless, that's ridiculous. But anyway, Thomas is first mentioned here. Thomas the twin said to his fellow disciples, really that says to his fellows, and the word gives us the indication that all the disciples are kind of the same idea as Thomas is going to express here. Let us go that we may die with him. Let us go that we can die right along with Jesus. He's crazy. He's returning to a sure death, but you know something? Let's go along with him. Kind of see Thomas in a different light, perhaps, than we're used to seeing him. You know, he's sort of derided in scriptures or in our memory, because of his doubt. Doubting Thomas is the way that we see him. Well, here we see quite a different story. We see a devotion. We see a loyalty, even a heroic loyalty. But no, the same Thomas is there. This is no different. Because after all, he also is missing the point. Brothers and sisters, he brings out a hugely important point about faith. So often our culture, faith is talked about as if it is an entity unto itself. No, faith is not blind, nor is it merely blind devotion. That's what Thomas is exhibiting here, blind devotion. Blind devotion makes great disciples. It makes ascetics that move up on top of the mountains and beat themselves every day because they think that it brings them closer to God. They chant unmeaningless words for hours on end. Or like the Muslims, they pray 5 times a day to Mecca. They might be extremely devoted, but that's not faith. You see, devotion falls apart quite often, which is what happened with Thomas. Even though he's blustering and saying, "Hey, let's go die with Jesus," you know what's going to happen the night Jesus is taken into custody. Did he go die with Jesus? Did he even stick around to follow Jesus? No, he ran. Like the rest of the disciples, he deserted Jesus. That's not faith. Brothers and sisters, faith is not the blind belief in something that you think is false or that you know not to be true. Faith is the genuine, full-hearted belief in that which you know to be true and that governs your consciousness. True faith leads to kingdom consciousness. If you really believe in what you say you believe in, if you truly trust in Jesus, then that is going to govern your consciousness and it is going to add to kingdom consciousness. True faith is not just devotion. True faith is truly believing in what Jesus says. You know how Thomas could have exhibited true faith here? If he had said to his fellow disciples, man, there is something extraordinary going to happen in Judea. Let's go back. We are 12 hours in a day. Nothing's going to happen to us. Let's go back and witness the glory of God. Because Jesus has promised us that even though Lazarus is dead, he's not going to stay dead. And I can't wait to see that. Okay, that's faith. And he did not exhibit it. Brothers and sisters, faith, kind of the objective. As far as Christians are concerned, quite frankly, if you don't have faith, you're not a Christian. Because faith and belief is the way that God has ordained that we will pass through the portal of our deaths and into paradise with Him. Faith in Jesus Christ. We call that saving faith. As you know, faith is something that is absolutely required for the very foundation of Christianity. But unfortunately, so many Christians, they don't equate faith as something that continues, something that God wants you to increase. And so therefore, so many people's faith just goes stagnant because they work so hard in trying to stay away from anything that will make them uncomfortable. Well, there's a couple of ways that this story teaches us that faith is built or bolstered. Both through the trials and sufferings that we see Mary and Lazarus and the disciples go through, and also through kingdom consciousness, through maintaining and developing a kingdom consciousness. The first one you don't have much control over, whether or not you go through times of testing. But the Bible teaches us that those who the Lord loves, He will discipline, and He will lead through the fire so that He can strengthen them, so that He can refine them, so that He can grow their faith. Now, I want you to, you know this, most of you. Everybody knows this, okay? And I'm going to tell you here, you need to get faith, you know, because you need to grow in your faith. And you're going to look at me and you're going to say, you might as well tell me I need to get healthy. Because I don't necessarily have control. Everybody wants to be healthy. Nobody wants to be sick. Every Christian wants faith. We want more faith. The question is, how do you go about it? Well, unfortunately, one of the ways that we go about it is the very ways that we try to avoid, which is suffering, which is testing, which is going through the fire, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples are. But it is through that faith is garnered. Faith is increased. Now, I just want you to ask yourself a question. See if you can put yourself into this scenario. Some of you are suffering. Some of you are going through times of suffering, and you're very aware of this. Others have been through times of suffering. Others may need to look to a friend or a loved one or even a people group, and you see the intense suffering that people are going through. Now, I want you to imagine and immerse yourself in the emotion of that suffering. If this is personal suffering, it will mean so much more to you. Immerse yourself in the emotions of that suffering and the crying out to God to relieve you from that suffering and not hearing a response, and then to get the message from Jesus Himself. For your sake, I rejoice that I'm not there to relieve your suffering. For your sake, I am glad that I am not there to relieve your suffering. Now, what does that do? How do you get your mind around that? How do you respond to that? From a worldly perspective, brothers and sisters, you can't. From a worldly perspective, that's inexcusable. From a worldly perspective, that's unforgivable. But from a kingdom perspective, Jesus is saying that which is the most important thing that I can ever give you, the greatest gift that I can give you in this life, is faith. Because the only thing that's going to matter when you leave this life is faith. So the more I can garner your faith, the more I bolster your faith, even though there might be momentary light affliction on this side, that is more important than anything you can go through, is the faith that I am garnering, even if it seems like you're losing your faith. Because remember what happened to the disciples the night that Jesus came. They all deserted him. Oh, brothers and sisters, that was so essential for them. They needed to lose their faith that night because their faith was in themselves and it needed to be in Jesus. And sometimes we lose our faith, but we refind it when we turn to Jesus, because that faith needs to be in Him and Him alone. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged if you're suffering, and be encouraged if Jesus delays, because it is for your benefit that He does. Because that which is the most important, the greatest gift, the greatest blessing that He can give you is faith. And if that is grown through your suffering, then that is a great gift. The other way of growing in our faith, you have a little bit more control over. The only control you really have over your suffering is how you react to it. You know, how you respond. Either getting angry or depressed, or recognizing that that faith is growing your faith. But or that suffering is growing your faith. But the other way to maintain, to develop, to garner a kingdom consciousness is something that you can have control over. I think the example of health is probably a good one. You know, garbage in, garbage out. What you put in your body is going to determine the makeup of that body. Now, a lot of you make fun of me. Those of you who know my eating habits, you like to joke about, you know, kale and eating organic foods. You call me a vegan, although I'm really not. You might be surprised to know that we weren't always that way. In fact, I wasn't always that way. My family would tell you, well, I was. You would never see a vegetable come near my mouth if I could help it. And I loved French and New Orleans cuisine. If you know anything about New Orleans cuisine, it's extremely spicy and very rich. Did you know that a dozen eggs and a whole stick of butter go into hollandaise sauce before you put it on your eggs, Benedict? You know that? I mean, it is so rich, okay? And that's the way we used to eat until Kay got sick with cancer. And after she had gone through the surgery, and after she had gone through chemo, and after she had gone through radiation, the nutritionist sat us down and said, you're going to have to change your lifestyle. You're going to have to change what you eat, because the stuff you're eating, every time that goes down your throat, you have all these little cancer cells that are screaming in joy because you're feeding them. And so you're going to have to change your diet. And that's when we started changing your diet. It's because what goes into your body is going to determine the health to a large degree of that body. I mean, it just makes common sense. If you fill your body with alcohol, it's going to revolt. That's what a hangover is. You fill your body with cholesterol, it's going to revolt. And that's what clogged arteries are. If you fill your body with tension and stress, it's going to revolt. In other words, what you put into that body is what that body is going to be. It's the same thing with our Christian consciousness, our kingdom consciousness. If we fill our kingdom consciousness, our consciousness, our eyes, our thoughts, our minds, our ears with the things of this world, then it's just going to be like putting something terrible in our bodies. But if you fill it with the things of the kingdom, if you fill it with the thoughts of Christ, if you fill it with the scripture, if you fill it with times of prayer, if you fill it with Christian fellowship and Christian service, if this is what you fill yourself with, that will determine your perspective, and that perspective will determine your consciousness. So let me leave you with this takeaway. Very simple. There's nothing more important on this side of the end of your physical life than faith. Faith will either determine whether or not you're going to get into heaven or not, and it will determine the treasure that you build up there. We don't know what that treasure is or what it looks like. We just know that Jesus said to build it up there, and faith is what's going to do it. So faith is the most important thing that can happen on this side. Faith governs your consciousness. The more faith you have, the greater your kingdom consciousness. That faith is fostered by testing on the one way and pursuing and maintaining a Christ-like kingdom consciousness on the other side. The beautiful thing about the relationship between Faith and kingdom consciousness is one grows the other. Kingdom consciousness strengthens your faith. Faith strengthens kingdom consciousness. And it just continues on and on. And you know what the beautiful thing about kingdom consciousness is, but maintaining a kingdom consciousness? You get to see the glory of God, brothers and sisters. You get to see Lazarus come out of the grave. You get to see God's manifestation in your life. And let me tell you something. That is far better than any of the substitutes that we would fill ourselves with out of this world. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the lessons that you give us. Help us, each one of us here, develop this kingdom consciousness. It's not a difficult concept. It's not one that is elusive and difficult for us to comprehend. It's very straightforward. If we look at things from your perspective, we're going to understand why we suffer, why we go through testing, why the world's not right, why we're called into a life of following you to walk in the light. And if we don't, then we're going to fill our hearts and our minds with the wrong stuff. And as we've said, garbage in, garbage out. So Lord, I just pray that as disciples, we continue to foster and maintain this Christian consciousness, this kingdom consciousness. In Christ's name, amen.